I'd like you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's been a little while since we were in this portion. We had the Thanksgiving holiday and then Communion Sunday. And now we come back to this section which speaks about the new way, the new life of worship that the Lord has opened up for us. I've been reading a book this week that I'm enjoying a great deal. It's a little bit odd in some ways. It's by a British author named Robert McFarlane. He's a writer known for describing nature in very poignant and beautiful ways. He has a new book out, came out this year, called Landscapes. And it's mostly a book about words that are dying in the English Isles. Words that describe different kinds of fields and cliffs and rocks, as most of the people now live in cities. We have pretty limited vocabulary for things in nature these days. You look out and you see a field, but if you ask someone in the western side of England what they saw, they might describe it 20 different ways. We have woods, fields, valleys, but there have been actually thousands of words with little minute variations to describe different kinds of fields and hollows in fields and dips in fields and pointy rocks and round rocks and all the like. These were words that were important when people lived off the land. I'm going to share just a couple of these with you. For instance, there's a word to describe the crisp sky when there are bright stars on a cold night. The word is blinter. There's a word for when you have a hedge where there's a little opening where small animals are known to go in and out of it. That's called a smuse. Those seaside pebbles that are so pretty when they're wet, but then you take them home, they dry off and they look ugly. That's called a glassel. And then there's that beautiful sunset that looks like the horizon is on fire. Doomfire is the old word for that. This book has thousands of words like this that are falling out of use. And he says, once you know that there's a certain word for a certain thing, you come to value that thing more. It's known, it's appreciated and understood better when it's named. The Oxford English Dictionary, the junior edition, that is the edition written for children, has recently removed some words. Get ready for this. They've removed acorn, buttercup, dandelion, pasture, willow, and other words like that. But they've made room for blog, broadband, bullet point, chat room, cut and paste. The editor claimed that the old outdoor words are just no longer essential to most children's vocabulary. Though, of course, they remain in the larger Oxford English Dictionary that's about, I don't know, what is up to 12 volumes now. For the kids' edition, most kids in cities don't need to know these words, they say. So one of the purposes of McFarlane's book is to preserve, not only to preserve old words, but also to preserve how things are known. Words have a way of making us think about things differently. We treat things differently that are named. Now, in the passage that we're in today, we'll not be talking about things in nature, but there are words, phrases, titles that are used to describe people. We, the people of God, are given special names by the Lord. Knowing those names ought to give us a sense of our identity and our duty. Peter has been speaking in chapter 2 about a great temple that the Lord has been building. It's built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. And we are built up onto Christ as living stones. In addition to being part of the building, we are also, we'll learn today, the inhabitants of the building. We are the priests who run the worship within the building. through Christ, we have been welcomed into God's presence for a new life of worship for His glory and our good. I'd like us to pick up our reading in verse 4, although our study today will focus on 9 and 10. But verse 4, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Through Christ, we've been welcomed into God's presence for a new life of worship, for his glory and our good. We've been constructed into Christ's spiritual temple as living stones that are centered on him. Peter talked about the cornerstone of this new temple, and that is Christ. He talked about the construction of God's new temple. That's us, the living stones. And he also talked about the controversy about God's new temple, that it is built upon a rejected stone. Christ is so often rejected. Those who recognize Christ as this cornerstone will finish life with unshakable glory. But those who reject Christ as cornerstone will finish life with irreversible failure. There's a quote in verse 7, from Psalm 118. And I forgot to mention earlier that tonight I'll be concluding our study of Psalm 118, which celebrates how God's plan prevails, even though men set aside God's plan. Well, this morning we want to focus on verses 9 and 10. If verses 4 through 8 are about being constructed into Christ's spiritual temple as living stones, these verses focus on how we have been commissioned as Christ's spiritual temple, and in this temple as fellow priests celebrating him. We've been commissioned in Christ's spiritual temple as fellow priests celebrating him. So there's two images in these verses. In one sense, we're stones, living stones, though. In another sense, we are priests. And that's the focus of verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, I want us to notice our calling into the priesthood of believers. Our calling into the priesthood of believers. Read verse 9 again with me. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." But you, there's a contrast set up here between believers and the unbelievers of verses 7 and 8. The people who reject Christ, who trip over Christ, who eventually fall under judgment of Christ. We're not set up for that. No, we have a different identity, a different direction, a different aim by God's grace. You are a new people, and that this description of them as the people of God, there are four descriptions of them. And it's interesting because the people that he's writing to, they're Gentiles of many different stripes. Some of them are Asians, some of them are Greeks, some of them might be Romans. The region where they're living had been forcibly repopulated by Rome about 50 years earlier. Rome, the emperor, just he wanted Roman people from around the empire to go in there and make it a truly Roman place. So there's this hodgepodge of people living together. But the Christians, he says, you are a holy nation. You are God's own special race, even though they were made of many different ethnicities. There are five phrases in verse 9 that are quotes from the Old Testament. Five phrases drawn from about three different verses. And what I'd like to do is, right now, I want to read to you three passages from the Old Testament that are quoted in little snippets in what we just read. You don't need to turn to these. You could if you like, but I'm going to read from Exodus 19 and Hosea 2 and Isaiah 43. But if you like, you just listen. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God said to Israel, "Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In Isaiah 43, verses 20 to 21, the Lord prophesies about Israel's being restored one day. He says, "The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise, my excellency." And then Hosea chapter 2 is another passage that's quoted here in 1 Peter 2. Hosea 2, verse 23, the Lord says, "I also will have compassion on her who had obtained no mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." Three passages that are quoted in little pieces here in 1 Peter 2. The passage in Exodus is spoken by the Lord when the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai. The Lord had brought them out of Egypt, and after some period of weeks, brought them to Sinai, and God declares, "Not only are you going to be a people, I'm going to make you a kingdom. And here is my covenant with you. I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And here are the terms of this covenant. It is the law. And I intend you to be a nation of priests representing me to the world." Israel, of course, did not do very well at this task. Almost from the very beginning, they failed. And most of the Old Testament is the record of Israel breaking the covenant. But the Lord promises to not only renew a covenant with them, but to renew them and make them people who can keep his word. And that's what Isaiah speaks about. "There's coming a day when I will restore this land. I will restore my people. They will be my own possession, and they will declare my praise." Hosea foresees that as well. You know, there's been a time of judgment that Israel's had when God treated them as if they are not his people, who they don't receive mercy, but a day is coming when they will receive mercy and they will be called my people. Peter takes these Old Testament promises and prophecies and finds a pattern that is true of Christians. Consider with me the fourfold description of our calling. Back here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen race." is the first description. A chosen race. Just as Christ is the elect stone, the choice stone, you are God's chosen people. You are a race of people. Normally, race refers to having a common descent, common genetics. But here the connection is different. We are a race of people not by our natural genealogy, but by spiritual birth. And it doesn't matter whether you're black or white or Asian or whatever ethnicity. If you are in the Lord, you are of a new race of humanity. Amen. It's not our natural birth, but our spiritual birth which brings this about. Being a part of this race and thinking about that would address so many of the issues that ethnic races have amongst each other. This is one of the foundational cures for the evils of racism, is seeing that there's a oneness of humanity in the Lord. The wording here, you are my a chosen race, this is borrowed from Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 20, which I quoted earlier, where God says that Israel will be my chosen people. God there is foretelling how he was going to bring Israel out of bondage, out of their exile, and ultimately out of their prison to sin, and bring them to himself, that they will once again be known as his chosen ones. And the deliverance that God has promised for Israel is a pattern that we see Christ using even in dealing with the nations, people like you and me. God has delivered us out of the chains of darkness through his forgiveness and made us his chosen people. Secondly, a royal priesthood. This phrase comes out of Exodus 19 that I read earlier, verses 5 and 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests. Here he changes the wording just a little bit, a royal, a kingly priesthood. Meaning, we are priests of the king. Sometimes ancient kings had their own special priests who served just them. Much like today, some presidents and prime ministers and even royalty have their own chaplains who are dedicated just to serving the needs of the royal family. We are priests, all of us, of the king. Ones who have immediate access to the king of the universe. This is an idea that is found a number of times in the book of Revelation. This morning in the adult class, we were going through Revelation 1. And John says in Revelation 1:6, Christ has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Again in Revelation 5, verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Think about this rich expression, royal priests. Savor that expression. It is an idea we must meditate on. We are the king's priests. What privilege this is. What blessedness. What sacredness. What responsibility. And the verse, it comes to the end, we'll talk some about the responsibility we have as priests before God and to the world. The third description, he says, you are a holy nation. A holy nation. This again is a quote from Exodus 19, verse 6. Holiness is not just the duty of ministers and priests. There were people in Israel, the Levites and the priests, who were told to especially be holy, to especially dedicate themselves to holy tasks and responsibilities. But the whole nation was supposed to be holy to the Lord, set apart for the Lord. And so it is with the church as well. We all are called to be a holy people. We cannot rest on the spirituality of our leaders alone. We are called to reflect the holiness of our new life. Now, the holiness that's spoken of here, I think, is mostly positional holiness. That is, in terms of our position before the Lord, we have been set apart for Him. We are His. Holiness means, essentially, set apart. I think I shared with you before that the Hebrew word for holy comes from a word that means to cut. It means to cut something out and leave it separate. We have been cut out for the Lord. Now, if that be true, that means that there are certain things in life that we need to cut out as well. Positional holiness needs to lead to personal holiness. This is what Peter speaks about back in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." You are a holy nation. The word for nation, the Greek word ethnos, is where we get ethnicity from. It's usually a word that speaks about culture. While the church is not made of one ethnicity, we can say that there is a spiritual culture that we are to share with one another. We have a common culture of holiness. We always live in this world as people who are dual citizens. We belong to the nation in which we were born, and yet we belong to a heavenly nation. We have dual citizenship, and we want to be good citizens of both nations, but we must always give our greater allegiance to the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes that puts you and me at odds with what the world expects, with what our culture expects. And there are things that our culture more and more demands of people to conform. And we have to conform instead to the holy nation in which God has called us. The fourth description, you are a people for God's own possession. A people for God's own possession. People is a general word, but it's often used to describe persons who have the same purpose and destiny. They're marked out together as a group. Some of you, like me, grew up with the King James Bible, and you have the expression, you are a peculiar people. And I heard a lot of well-meaning messages over the years about how we're supposed to be odd in the world. And it's true, we are going to stick out and be odd, but back in 1611, peculiar meant something a little bit different. It meant something more like special. The Greek expression here is literally a people for possession, which is, you can tell, is a little bit awkward, hard to translate into English. And that's why the New American Standard has added the word God's, a people for God's own possession, to make clear the idea. Another way it could be translated, you are an acquired people. You are a purchased people. And therefore you belong to someone in particular. The thought is that God has bought us, and we are peculiarly His. This is borrowing again from Exodus 19, verse 15, you are my own possession, he says. It's borrowing from Isaiah 40, verse 21. In Isaiah, he says, I formed you for myself. And the word formed you is related to this word for possession. Throughout Deuteronomy, it's repeatedly said things like that you are a people for God's own possession. In Deuteronomy 4 and 7 and 14 and other passages like this. And that was true of Israel in a special sense. It is true of believers in a spiritual sense. Christ has made a special place for us in God's family, God's kingdom, God's temple, by paying a price for us. Paul describes it this way in Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. A people who are zealous for good deeds. That phrase, a people for his own possession. Some have rendered it as a people that are his very own. Peter would say that we have been purchased, 1 Peter 1:19, purchased by the blood of Christ. Christians in the first century saw themselves as a distinct people. And other people around them saw it too. They saw them as distinct, but it was a different kind of distinction. It wasn't based on what their homeland was or what their native language was or the foods they ate. It was about the way they lived their lives. And the distinction was not always appreciated. There was a Roman historian named Suetonius who wrote a lot of informative things about the ancient Roman world. He talked about Christians. He said, punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of people given to a new and mischievous superstition. He actually called them a class of people, gave them their own special grouping. Christians grew more and more alienated from other people in the empire. They saw themselves as a distinct race. And because Christians spoke this way, like Peter did, Gentiles around them and the Romans started to call Christians haters of mankind. Does that sound familiar to you? More and more Christians who explain a biblical perspective on, especially morality, are viewed as haters and fill in the blank phobes. Ancient Christians were accused of being antisocial because they separated themselves from many of the popular things in society. Christians, for instance, began withdrawing from theater, going to the gladiatorial combats in the arenas. It's not that they just completely rejected the arts or sports, but they were not thoughtless consumers of those things. You know, the typical contests in the arena featured not only brutal bloodletting, but often nudity and very loose morals. Theater was, you know, Paul is familiar with poets and literature, but theater in the ancient world was very, very lewd. Very, very crass. The biggest issues came with religion, because Christians found themselves, they had to break with some of their family traditions, family get-togethers. They couldn't pray to their ancestors like their relatives did. They couldn't engage in some of the local customs which asked for Zeus or whoever else to bless them. There were businesses that Christians couldn't participate in because to get a spot on the wharf to do your work down at the waterfront, you needed to be in a guild. And to be in the guild meant you needed to pray to this deity. And so Christians said, I can't do that. And said, well, you can't do business. And so this is how Christians were being pushed out to the sides of society. And society viewed these outsiders as a threat to the moral fiber of society. How's that for ironic? The most moral people were viewed as threats to morality. That sounds a lot like things we experience today. Now, these Christians, these outsiders, did have a place in the world. And that's what the next phrases speak about. Look at the outward focus of our priestly work. The outward focus of our priestly work. We tend to think about priests having a duty in the temple and it's just between them and God. But priests in the Old Testament had a duty to the nation. They were teachers. We have a duty outside of church. And that is to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's an outward focus. We're priests before God. We can come right before God, but we have a duty to go out to the world, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought you out of darkness. There's actually a quote here from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 43, verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. And the wording in the Greek text and the Old and the New Testaments here is very, very similar. They declare my praise. But notice here, Peter puts it in the plural. Excellencies, goodnesses, the mighty acts of God, the great things He's done. It's the only time this word is used in the plural in the New Testament. The praiseworthiness of Christ is so great that we have to use the plural to describe it, because of what He's done is so magnificent. How do we proclaim His excellencies? Well, we do it even when we're gathered together. When we gather for worship, and we, like right now, we're functioning as priests before the Lord, we are proclaiming His praise by our singing, by scripture reading, by listening to the Word, by giving testimony. Sometimes there are non-believers who come into a meeting like this, and there is a kind of corporate evangelism that takes place. And we all have a part. But we also do this when we scatter. Not just when we gather, but when we scatter, when we go out into the workaday world, when we interact with our loved ones and our neighbors, when we're in the shops, there are opportunities for us to proclaim what good things the Lord has done for us. That's a part of our mission as priests. We are go-betweens between God and men to tell people how they can be made right with God, how God has made us right with Him. And why wouldn't we want to share this? Because God has, the end of verse 9, called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This marvelous light. It's astonishingly wonderful. Salvation is many times described as going from darkness to light. In the darkness, we didn't know where we were going, spiritually speaking. We didn't know where God was. Didn't know our left hand from our right. But the Lord shines the light of grace on us. A passage that's often quoted around Christmas time is Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Paul said in Acts 26:18 that the purpose of the gospel was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. Earlier this morning, at the beginning of the service, Tyson read from Ephesians 5, where Paul says, you used to be darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. John says in 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, look with me briefly in verse 10. Verse 9 is about our calling into the priesthood of believers. Verse 10 is the marvel of our place in God's plan. The marvel of our place in God's plan. Verse 10 reads, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is quoting phrases from the book of Hosea when he says this. And I want to speak briefly about the background, Hosea's message to Israel. And time won't allow me to develop this like I'd like, but he's quoting from Hosea 1 and chapter 2, where on four different places these phrases are used. Hosea was a prophet in the northern tribes of Israel. He was a prophet who lived through the end of that kingdom. He warned them that God was sending judgment on them for breaking the covenant finally and fully, and that he would use the Assyrian army to take them away into captivity. And he explains that the reason this is happening is you broke the covenant. And Hosea had two children born during this period, and the Lord told him, you need to name them, you need to give them names that are signs. So Hosea 1:6, he had a daughter born, and the Lord said, name her Lo Ruhamah. Or actually Hebrew, Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. Wonderful name. And the Lord explains, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I will ever forgive them. Sometime later, he gave birth to a son, and the Lord said in Hosea 1:9, name him Lo Ami, meaning not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God, the Lord explains. Hosea's children were living parables of how Israel had rejected God and God had rejected Israel. But that wasn't the last word. In the next chapter, after warning about more judgment coming, Hosea prophesies that there will be another generation of Hebrews who will turn to the Lord and will believe and will receive blessing. And the Lord says in Hosea 2:23, I will sow her for myself in the land. That is, I'm going to put them back in the land like putting seed in the ground. I'm going to grow them back in the land. And he continues, I will also have compassion or mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. It's a prophecy that one day Israel will believe and receive the promises made long before. This prophecy about Israel has not been fulfilled yet. Israel, largely, and by Israel I mean the Hebrews, have largely rejected Messiah. It was one of the great shocks of the New Testament. He came to his own, says John, but his own did not receive him. He presented himself as their king, and a remnant, a small percentage, believed. 3,000 believed at Pentecost. That's great. Until you realize there were probably 120,000 Jews in Jerusalem that week. A remnant believed, but most didn't. God is still going to keep his word to Israel. There's been a seeming delay. But in between now, God is doing something great. He's bringing people like you and me into saving faith. So what do these verses have to do with people like you and me, Gentile Christians, people like that lived in the western part of Turkey, eastern part of Turkey? Well, consider with me lastly the application, Peter's encouragement to believers. Christians enjoy the fulfillment of these words not in the sense that we replace Israel and take away their blessings. No, we enjoy what might be called a pattern of fulfillment. That God has a plan to fulfill this word to Israel, but that same pattern God uses in drawing Gentiles to himself. The pattern is that God loves to take people who are lost in darkness, who can't find their way, who can't keep loyal, and make them new and bring them into light. The Hebrews in Hosea's day were, for all intents and purposes, pagans. The people living in those northern tribes, they were Gentile in every way except for name. They worshipped false gods. They had an outward allegiance to God, but it was just a thin little veneer. There was really little difference between the Israelites of Hosea's day and the Philistines and the pagans all around them. Archaeologists, you know, have dug around. Israel is the most excavated country in the world. And one of the sad things that they found in many different places are pieces of household pottery, that people would have commissioned. And sometimes there's an engraving at the top that's supposed to be Yahweh, the Lord. Which is, of course, that's a big no-no anyway. You're not supposed to make a graven image. But if that's not bad enough, on the bottom side is a picture, an engraving of Ashtaroth, a pagan deity, and that's supposed to be Yahweh's wife. This is some of the common religion that was happening in the Old Testament. You can see why the prophets thundered against this. They really were not the people of God spiritually. But God has his purposes that he will one day save a future generation of Hebrews and bring them into the new life of Messiah. As Paul says, one day all Israel shall be saved. And they are utterly undeserving of it, just like you and I are utterly undeserving of grace. But God's mercy is based upon his character and his will, not upon our performance or our worthiness. The point of similarity is this. Israel will one day be saved, even though she's no different than the Gentiles. The good news is that means Gentiles can be saved too. People like you and me. Paul argues about this in the book of Romans at great length. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he says, you know, the Gentiles have just sunk and sunk and sunk into incredible depravity. I mean, not every Gentile was as bad as they could be, but there were incredibly low points of immorality and grossness and evil. And then he goes back to the Jews and says, you know, you're not any better. In fact, you're judged by a higher standard. You've received so many blessings, but look at the unfaithfulness of Israel. You see, Jew and Gentile have the same problem. Brokenness and sinfulness and depravity. The good news is there's the same solution. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, saves whoever will turn unto him and believe, be they Jew or Gentile, and transfers them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Through Christ, we've been welcomed into God's presence for a new life of worship for his glory and our good. At the beginning of the message, I talked about the power of words that name things in specific detail. Think about these new names that belong to us in Christ. We are a chosen race, a select race marked out as distinct for God. We are the king's priests. We are a holy nation with a new culture. We are a people possessed, purchased by God to be his very own. How ought that to change every day? Not just when we meet on Sunday, but every day of the week is a day we live in the presence of God. Every day is a blessed opportunity to praise him for his grace and make known the riches of his love in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this calling, this bringing us of ourselves unto you by your Spirit, the work of your Spirit to renew us, to enliven us, to give us new purpose and direction. May we always see ourselves, firstly, as your people who have access right into your presence so we might rejoice before you and delight in you and celebrate you, and people who are then sent out to the world to announce there is a Savior. There is a better way, a holy way, an everlasting way to be found in Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.